It's his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. These were the chief officers who were over Solomon's work, 550 who had charge of the people who carried on the work. But Pharaoh's daughter went up from the city of David to her own house, and Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Milo. 3 times a year, Solomon used to offer up burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar that he built to the Lord, making offerings with it before the Lord. So he finished the house. King Solomon built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent with the fleet his servants, seamen, who were familiar with the sea, together with the servants of Solomon, and they went to Ophir and brought from there gold, 420 talents, and they brought it to King Solomon. All right, so the question, what's sort of the thrust or the emphasis, or what would be sort of the overarching emphasis, I think is probably the best word. We'll just stick there with chapter number 9. Susanna, you grin like that, I'm going to make you answer. Yeah, in that whole speech from the Lord. Yeah. What are you thinking, Susanna? Oh, just like Mike. Whatever Mike said.
I agree.
No. You say what you're going to say. I interrupted you. Yes. Yeah. It's interesting that it is so conditional. Because, Susanna, what's the nature of the Davidic covenant? Conditional or unconditional? What's that? The Davidic covenant in general. It's unconditional. Yeah. I'm putting Susanna on the spot. But. The Davidic covenant is unconditional, but this one is very, well, actually, it's kind of a mixed bag. This one's kind of a mixed bag, because what does he say about in verse number, like, 3? Does that sound more conditional or unconditional? That part sounds more unconditional, right? But then when he talks about, hey, Solomon, you walk in my ways and your line will be established, it has those more conditional elements. And in my limited understanding, I think the best resolution is like what we talked about a couple weeks ago, like with the Davidic covenant, how to reconcile these things, is that in the long arc of God's plan, it's unconditional that the man of David's line will sit on the throne, but along the way, with the ups and downs as to whether those individual kings are actually faithful, their unfaithfulness bears the consequences of lines being broken off or kingdoms coming to an end, or their godliness has the consequence of blessing on the nation. So it sort of has that long-term view and sort of the along-the-way view that is a little different. So here, what God says toward Solomon is mostly conditional in charging him to walk in his ways and to not turn aside. But we kind of got distracted from our question. We were talking about the emphasis of the chapter. Yeah.
It kind of struck me as interesting that the first 9 verses of this chapter are about God and Solomon, and the rest of it's all about Solomon's acquisition.
Yeah, he's... Right. And those people, the Jebusites and the Perizzites, and you're referring to those ones who he put to forced labor.
Right.
Yeah. Hiram there from Tyre. Yeah, giving him cities, which is odd. You know, why not just pay him or something? Yeah, he gives him these cities in Galilee, which he wasn't happy with. Apparently, they weren't great cities. Or even smaller, yeah, we don't know. Anyway, Hiram wasn't impressed. But yeah, sort of this, he's gaining all of this stuff, but then he has these weird alliances with people like Hiram. He's putting the people, the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, to forced labor. And these are people who are supposed to be wiped out of the land back in Joshua's day. There's even allusion to that in verse number 21, that the people of Israel were unable to devote them to destruction. That would be when they first made the conquest of the land, that they were not faithful to destroy them like they were supposed to. And here they are. They're still hanging around, and Solomon drafts them to be slaves, with the caveat that it's not, he didn't make the people of Israel slaves. The Mosaic law was pretty clear that they weren't supposed to do that. But these are these other nations that just weren't treated right at the beginning, and not treated right as in wiped out, in the way God wanted them to be. And so they're still hanging around here and are Solomon's forced labor. So what else? What else would you say to answer my initial question?
I think the last part where he talks about built ships and things.
Yeah.
I mean, they don't have any of their own ports.
Yeah, they this would be down on the Red Sea, the Ezon Geber. Yeah, he says it here, even on the shore of the Red Sea. He's building ships there. And yeah, and this is for the accumulation of wealth. And I think what we're going to get is there's sort of this double-edged sword with God's promise to bless them in the land. Because, again, the first nine chapters is the Lord appearing to Solomon and talking to him, exhorting him to walk before him in integrity like David had, promising him to establish his royal throne. And if we think just in terms of God's promise to Israel in general, if they are obedient in the land, they're going to be blessed in very physical and temporally great ways, like with wealth and comfort, and everybody will have their own vineyard and their own fig tree and they'll live at peace. And so we have Solomon here. Again, he's the king of peace. This is the heyday of God's given them rest in the land under David. Now they're at peace under Solomon. And so it's like, yes, the promises God has said, we even talked about this last week in the previous chapters. God's fulfilled every word that he said he's going to do, and that they're worshiping the Lord and they're blessed in the land. So yes, God is faithful. But then you just have wealth pouring into the country. And what do we know about that? Like, that can create its own set of problems, right? It's almost as if, to borrow Pastor Matt's expression, it's almost as if for people to actually live in this place of blessing under the Lord, they're going to have to be transformed at heart if this is actually going to work, right? Just the sort of the surface level prosperity isn't actually going to work out well for a people who are not consistently faithful to God, which these people are not, and even Solomon is not. He shows great promise as someone who will walk with God, but with feet of clay, he has some problems coming as well. And God had told him, like, don't put your trust in chariots and horses and don't go down to Egypt. And who's the first wife who we have mentioned really prominently for Solomon is that he makes this marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And we covered that in previous chapters. So chapter 11 is going to mark really the big hinge where things go downhill when he loves many foreign women. And 9 and 10 is still this gilded era of all this greatness, with some, again, some cracks in the foundations, if you will. Yeah.
What do we do with that
Uh-huh. You know better than me, man. You're talking about like intertestamental time?
Yes.
Yeah.
You know, the last ruling king was Zedekiah.
Yeah.
But we don't really get anybody on the throne until we get to the millennium.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. I think it's a qualification. He said, if you walk in my statutes, you'll never lack a man for the throne. But if you're not walking in the statutes, you're not going to get to be king. So that's a conditional covenant in that sense.
Uh-huh.
But the promise in 1 Samuel 7:16, where he gives the initial covenant with David, that's an eternal, unconditional covenant.
Mm-hmm.
It's not going to be fulfilled for the millennium.
Because Jesus is the fulfillment of it. Right, he has to be of David. Yeah. The Messiah will have to be of David's line if it's going to fit with these promises at all. At least the unconditional ones, right? Let's back up and we'll just hit a few sort of cross references here, just to root it in some other scripture. And this whole chapter is rooted so much in Deuteronomy. Like, Deuteronomy is really the section of the Pentateuch that the rest of the historical books is going to be constantly going back to as, here's what God has said over here in the book of Deuteronomy. And so we're going to end up there several times. But the beginning of chapter number 9, we've already got our wheels engaged with it, I think, our mental wheels engaged with it, which is good. So we'll think through just a few things here. The Lord appears to Solomon here as a response to his prayer and plea there in verse number 3, which is the prayer that we covered back in chapter 8, where he's going, Lord, hear us when we pray toward this place, and be with us here. And so God hears that and responds to him by appearing to Solomon and reiterating these promises to Solomon that had been made to his father.
20-year lapse of time between the first and second, isn't it?
Between the two appearances, right, because he appeared to give him wisdom, and then Solomon builds the temple and his own house, and then the Lord appears to him again. Verse 3, I've heard your prayer and your plea which you have made. I have consecrated the house that you have built by putting my name there forever. So that's sort of in response to that idea. God, you can't be contained with a house, but we're asking you to be present with us anyway. So the only hope is that God actually condescends to man, right? And God does. He's like, I've consecrated this house. This house, even though any physical house is paltry compared to God, God goes, I will bless and consecrate this place to be and be here. So I've consecrated this house. I put my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. So here's that sort of unconditional element of the promises. Go back to Deuteronomy. Keep your finger here and go to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Because what we're driving at here is very earthy and tangible and location-based elements of God's promises, where he says, hey, I'm going to have my eyes on this temple thing forever, which is unpopular to say, and in part because it doesn't sound very spiritual to be thinking about property. But I was reflecting on it, and it's like, isn't that generally speaking, so rooted in the hearts of humanity to desire places to be at home or to be rooted and established or to have something that is actually your own, whether that be your own little lot with your house on it, that's something about that, like, it's better if it's yours, to national things like we have more love for our own country than we do for other ones. Not that we hate them. We actually love other people. But we have this certain just like natural affection for that which is our own. And if Elon ever succeeds in getting us to Mars, I feel like we're still going to have a natural affection for Earth. Like, this is the place that we're supposed to, at least it seems like it to me. I don't know. Maybe the Martians, 1,000 years from now, the Earth Martians will actually like Mars. I'm just saying, there's something in our hearts that is like, that likes Earth, okay? That is like, feels at home. There is a big part of me that 15 years after moving away is like, Lopez Canyon, California is where I feel at home. It's just the way that we're wired. I don't know. And yeah.
Strangers and pilgrims. Mm-hmm. This sing the song, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through.
Yeah.
Everything that we love is here, but what we love most is it. Okay.
But ultimately, we end up on a new heavens and a new earth where we reign with Christ because we were made to reign. The created world was designed to have man ruling over it. You've made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him, ultimately speaking of Christ, but also just something of the nature of humanity that we're to have dominion over what God has made.
When Noah came out of the ark, he said, all the creatures are going to be afraid of you.
Mm-hmm.
So you still have dominion over
them. Mm-hmm. It's more difficult then, right, than Adam would have faced. But Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse number 10. The land you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it. There's that same language as we got here in Kings, although in Kings he even escalates it saying, my eyes and my heart. But here he says, the eyes of the Lord are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. And we'll pause there. But it goes on to curses if they don't obey, where the heavens are shut and the rain doesn't fall. But the idea I'm getting here is it's a special spot that the eyes of the Lord are on for the blessing of his people, Israel. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. 36. The Lord will bring you, Deuteronomy 28:36. The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you. Interesting, there's a king, right? To a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. And you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword. This is language that is very parallel to what we just read, right? You shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locusts shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourselves with oil, for your olives will drop off. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the fruit of your ground. The sojourner who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, and you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. So the prognosis, while the covenant is, hey, if you obey and are blessed, that's wonderful, you'll be blessed, but you disobey and curse, and the actual diagnosis of what is going to happen is, it's not going to go well, guys, okay? So here's the choose life. Here's the blessings and the cursings. Choose life here in Deuteronomy, but the forecast is, when you go into the land, you have a king, it's not going to go well. Like, God knows which way it's going to pan out, if you will. They're going to be a proverb and a byword, which is like a taunt or an object of ridicule. When the other nations go by, they're going to be like, they were not faithful to their God, which we know that that's the way that it turns out, right?
I mean, even before that, if you're a history student, they were under somebody else's heel a great portion at a time because they did not keep their part of the covenant.
Back to 1 Kings 9:9. They will say, because, let's back up to 7. I will cut off from Israel from the land I have given them and the house I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all people. So like an object, people walk by and go, what has happened? Okay. This house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by will be astonished and will hiss. They will say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster upon them. So anyway, there's God talking to Solomon. But we launch into just sort of these historical elements of Solomon accumulating wealth and having strange relationships with the people and the nations around him. Hiram had provided all this stuff for them to build the temple, and Solomon gives him 20 cities up in Galilee, which makes north because Tyre and Lebanon is north of Israel, and Galilee is more in the northern part of it. And Hiram is dissatisfied, and it, so it's called the land of Kabul, which means as good as nothing. these apparently worthless cities in Hiram's eyes. And Hiram had sent all this money to Solomon. And it's just a mixed bag. You look in verse number 25. Here we have an element of Solomon's faithfulness. Three times a year, Solomon used to offer up burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar that he built to the Lord, making offerings with it before the Lord. So he finished the house, which is exactly what they were supposed to do. Again, back in Deuteronomy chapter 16, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. And then you have Solomon with these ships that we talked about here, the fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is on the north side of the Red Sea. Remember, the Red Sea is this long, skinny sea going up there with the two fingers on it, and the Ezion-Geber is up at the north part, and they would sail all the way down to the bottom of the Red Sea and get gold from Ophir and bring it back 420 talents, which is by our current measure $1.1 billion in gold, and it gets even more by the end of chapter 10. So they just have wealth flowing into the nation. Then we come to chapter 10, and we'll read that now. And again, I want us to think about what's the emphasis, and is there any emphasis that if we were to think of the two chapters together, sort of what emphasis are we getting? Now, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Solomon with a very great retinue. So that's a fun word, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes have seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Moreover, the fleet of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought from Ophir a very great amount of almug wood and precious stones. And the king made of the almug wood supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also lyres and harps for the singers. No such almug wood has come or been seen to this day. And if you know anything about almug wood, you'd be pretty impressed by this pair. I know nothing about almug wood. I don't know what it was, but it was valuable, okay? The best almug wood ever. Anyway, the King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba, everyone says so, all that she desired, whatever she asked besides what was given her by the bounty of King Solomon. So she turned and went back to her own land with her servants. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, beside that which came from the explorers and from the business of the merchants and from all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield, and he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the throne had a round top. On each side of the seat were armrests and 2 lions standing beside the armrests. Well, 12 lions stood there, one on each end of a step on the 6 steps, and the like of it was never made in any kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. For the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory apes, excuse me, and peacocks. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Coo, and the king's traders received from them at Coo at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so, through the king's traders, they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So, what now? What emphasis would you say that we're getting?
It's red sandalwood.
That doesn't help me any further.
I haven't seen that one either.
Yeah. They have apes. I think that's the main emphasis. I would be like, whoa, monkeys. Yeah, apes and peacocks. And I don't know why having apes would be... Peacocks, you picture them just like walking around the palace grounds with their feathers and whoa, you know, like looks fancy. The apes, like, I don't know. Like, that might be. I don't know, understand the appeal exactly, except that they were like, they're rare and foreign and like, whoa, monkeys. You know, they were. We're supposed to be getting the picture of abundance. You know, whoa, monkeys and peacocks. Wow. Yeah. Yeah. So what emphasis would you say from the chapter? Yeah. 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 It's maximum. Everything here is described as being the best. Exceeding, you have those words all over the place, exceeding. When the queen arrives, there's no more breath in her. She's just in awe. Yeah, he excels all the kings in wealth and in wisdom. As I was looking at these two chapters together, you've got a couple things. Just in thinking about like repeated words, or even if it's not the exact word, sort of a repeated emphasis. And all through these two chapters, you have this element of desire that Solomon builds whatever he wants to. And if he wants to accumulate something, he gets it. He gets everything that he desires, whatever wealth that he desires. So much so that when the queen shows up, he can just like lavish on her everything she desires. That word comes out there too. So just everything that the heart would want. And then just these ideas of much and of abundance and of excelling and of nothing else ever comparing and of awe in the kingdom that is here and in Solomon and in his country and in his wealth. Everything is over the top. Literally to the point where you build a throne of ivory. Wow, an ivory throne. Let's cover it in gold. You know, this fancy almugwood, whatever that is, just everything is over the top. The ships are coming in. What did it say? 3 times a year? Was it 3 times a year or once every 3 years? Once every 3 years, yeah, the ships are coming in with all of this wealth. He's accumulating. And then he's this like an ancient arms dealer at the end of from 26 and onward, where he accumulates all these horses and chariots, and he's able to deal with and export them to other nations and kings as well. Everything is just over the top. So we start, though, with the queen. The queen of Sheba hears of the fame of Solomon. And this is overall a good thing, okay? You have other nations hearing of the work of God in Israel and coming to check it out. And her conclusion, she's jaw-dropped at Solomon and of his wisdom. She came with all these difficult questions, which we don't know what they were, but it's probable that they were deep and difficult questions. It's not as though an ancient queen was a cavewoman, okay? These are intelligent people with their philosophies and their schools and different things, you know, that for their day, they would have been very knowledgeable. She was likely smarter than us, okay? She likely came with very rigorous questions for Solomon, and he could answer everything. He could explain everything to her. So she's awed by his wisdom and wealth, and she is, you know, one of the nations coming to see the blessing that's going on here, which is what God intended to do. He intends to bless the nations through Israel. And so, like, we have this echo of this, or this foretaste of this, where the Queen of Sheba, and then it even says later that all the nations were doing it. All the nations were coming to Israel and bringing their wealth and their abundance. from all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land, and it goes on there. So this is, in one sense, a good thing. They're hearing of the prosperity of this nation, and she comes there, and what's her conclusion? Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. So those are good conclusions. Those are God-honoring conclusions to go, wow, this nation is something that is of the Lord, of your God, of the God of Israel, of Yahweh. So this is a good thing. But again, there's just this massive accumulation of wealth, which is, apart from a whole nation that is completely dedicated to serving the Lord, is a problem. And again, this is rooted back in Deuteronomy. So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. This will be our last Deuteronomy verse for today. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I have commanded you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Yeah, they're supposed to make one. Yeah. 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 So, yeah, I mean, Solomon's accountable for all of this stuff. But I think this is the point of pretty straightforward application to us. Because what's the temptation when there's prosperity and ease to forget the Lord your God who has put you there? And even if you think through the New Testament principles of how sanctification works, how often is God's work at our heart level described in terms of suffering? Like, the difficulties are intended to make you more Christ-like, and the temptation with the easy things is to forget the Lord your God. Not that you would ever, not that comforts or prosperity or times of peace and ease aren't a blessing, as though we should run from them, but we have to handle them with great care because of the temptations that come along with them. The things that God gives as a blessing, as a good gift, can easily turn around and be a curse. And I think Solomon really falls into that. He'll land hard in the next chapter that we'll get to next Sunday, because right now we're just at the peak. Look at all the gold-plated stuff, okay? And it's going to, and there's problems along the way, but right now, wow! And it's going to land hard, like I said, in the next chapter. I think it's instructive to what I brought out of that it was everything that he's desired. So where was, it's not as though God just dumped this wealth on him and he goes, man, I didn't seek anything out and God has just blessed me. What a kindness of the Lord. Instead, it's everything that he desires, everything that his ships can go get. And just this sense of engaging and accumulating those things is a misplaced heart. It's the whole where your treasure is, there will your heart be also principle that Jesus brings out. And I'll just close with that in Luke chapter 12. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So God makes flowers even more beautiful than Solomon and takes care of them. So what should we conclude? Verse 28 there in Luke 12. If God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to drink and what you are to drink, or what you are to eat or what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after those things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. And a little later in the chapter, fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I remember when I was taught, or at least when it sunk into my head, how this verse actually works. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Because I think we actually read it a lot of the times that, hey, if your heart is really there, then you'll put your treasure there. So if your heart is really for the things of the Lord, then you're going to put your treasure there, okay? Because where your heart is, there will your treasure be, okay? But it doesn't say that. It says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Which is so interesting, because that means that we can actually be proactive in by God's grace, guiding our hearts toward the thing that God wants them to be guided toward. Because if you invest in this thing over here, you're going to care about the thing over there that you've got a sunk cost into this thing over here. Hey, I just put this time and effort or whatever it is that you put into it. I care about this thing. And so you deposit toward the kingdom of heaven. And in God's grace, he'll use that to nudge your heart more toward loving the thing that you're supposed to love. So seek the kingdom of God and all the things of this world. God will take care of us in those things. And where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So there's our application to us. Let's close. What's that? Yeah, set your affection on things above. Let's pray. God, help us learn from Solomon and all his glory. On the one hand, we see your faithfulness. You said, I will bless you when you walk in my ways. And David had, and Solomon started well, and you blessed abundantly the way you'd promised. Nothing of your faithfulness failed. But we also see the deceitfulness of riches. And even in saying that, we're kind of looking forward to the future chapters. But we know that that is what happens. So help us in our own hearts, Lord, to handle well the blessings that you give us, to be thankful, to never forget where those things came from, and then help us to lay up treasure in heaven. So that our hearts care more about the things of God than the things of this present world. And we look forward to when you'll be the best king. In Jesus' name, amen.